Let's take our Bibles then once more, and this time to the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. We've been going through this letter of the Apostle Paul. He wrote this while on his third missionary journey. He wrote it to a congregation that he had established and planted a few years earlier. They were experiencing a number of difficulties and challenges. And here in this particular section, verses 17 through 34, Paul has some very difficult things to say to them. He has some very difficult rebuke to give them. And last week we started looking at this passage, and today we're going to continue studying it. So listen now as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Amen. Everyone born into our world begins their existence in a state of sin. Being in a state of sin means that one is under the power and rule of King Sin. What sin orders, that person obeys and carries out. Being in a state of sin means being under the righteous condemnation of God's moral law. It means being an object of God's wrath. But the Bible tells us that when God, in mercy, regenerates someone, he breaks the power of sin in their life. He translates them from the state of sin into the state of grace. When someone is in a state of grace, their mind is alive to the truth. For the first time, they are able to grasp spiritual things. Their affections begin to burn with love for the Lord Jesus Christ instead of for self. And when a person is in the state of grace, their will follows their mind and affections, and for the first time, they voluntarily desire to do good and choose to obey God rather than to rebel against Him. Being in a state of grace is wonderful. Being in the state of grace means freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the rule and tyranny of Satan. Being in a state of grace means life from the dead. But the Bible also teaches that being in a state of grace means that that person is now in a bitter war. Before they made peace with Satan, before they made peace with their sin, they enjoyed their sin. But now in a state of grace, they are in the midst of bitter warfare. Paul, writing to the saints at Ephesus, that is the holy ones, those who are committed to God, tells the saints in Ephesus, he says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but our warfare is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul was telling the saints, now you are in for a real battle. The rest of your life is going to be spent with warfare. Now, any soldier on the front lines understands that in order to keep fighting, they need fresh supplies. They need to receive fresh energy. They need to be well equipped and well supplied in order to fight. And Christians who are in a state of grace and are engaged in this bitter warfare must receive fresh supplies of God's grace. It is absolutely essential, or you will be losing the battles that you fight. Now, last week, we said that the Christian receives the grace of God through what we call the means of grace, the preaching of God's word primarily, the sacraments, which we observe here, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And in the means of grace, we saw last week that Jesus himself personally ministers to his people. In the means of grace, the Holy Spirit enables the sinner saved by God's grace to exercise faith in Christ, and the Spirit brings Christ near to the sinner and supplies them with the needed grace and gives them vigor to fight their battle. Now, this particular doctrine, which the Bible teaches, is not well understood by many Christians. This particular doctrine is not well understood by many Christians, but it is well understood by one being. It is very well understood by Satan. Satan understands to a degree far more than the average Christian how necessary it is that we be plentifully and regularly supplied by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of Satan's strategies in warfare is to cut the supply line to the Christian. You think about a castle on a hill, so remote, so impregnable, so difficult to attack and conquer. But a simple blockade, a simple siege that cuts off water or food to that castle will very quickly reduce that castle to a state of surrender. And Satan knows that a church that does not grasp the importance of the means of grace, Satan knows that a Christian that doesn't grasp the importance of the means of grace for the warfare ahead of them, he knows that if he can cut that supply line, they are at his mercy. They can easily be attacked and overrun. Now, church history tells us that one of Satan's tactics in this battle is to attack the Lord's Supper. And he did so in previous centuries through creating fierce strife and debate over the Lord's Supper. so that instead of Christians coming to the Lord's Supper eagerly and looking to meet with Christ, they spend all of their time arguing about the Lord's Supper and fighting one another over the definitions and the way in which it ought to be done. Well, Satan was very pleased with that because the Lord's Supper became a point of controversy instead of a means of grace. Now, in our text today, we find a second tactic. Not only does he make the Lord's Supper a doctrinally divisive issue, but here in our text today, we find that he gets people to abuse the Lord's Supper or to misuse the Lord's Supper, to twist the Lord's Supper into not the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 20. He says to the Corinthians, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You're calling it the Lord's Supper, but it's not. You have perverted it. You have abused it. You are misusing it. You're twisting this sacrament into something it was never meant to be. And then we find in verses 27 and following a separate misuse or a separate abuse. The first abuse is that people come and they twist it into something that it isn't. But in our day and age, we find in verses 27 and following that another way in which the Lord's Supper is misused is that people are afraid to come to the Lord's Supper. And in our day today, many people dread coming to the Lord's Supper. They don't enjoy it. They are fearful in taking the Lord's Supper. Look in verses 27 and following and notice some of the words that Paul uses. He said, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And so people read that word unworthy and they think, well, I don't know that I'm worthy to take the Lord's Supper. And then it says that they'll be guilty. Well, I don't want to be guilty. And then in verse 28, let a person examine himself, and people are afraid to do so. Verse 29, it says that if you do it incorrectly, you will eat and drink judgment on yourself. And so sadly, in our day, the Lord's Supper has been misused because many Christians are afraid to come to the Lord's Supper and partake. Well, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. It's a vital supply line. And any church that allows Satan to win the battle at this point will be greatly weakened. So today, as we study the text, we want to examine the abuses and the misuses of the Lord's Supper, and then try to find some solutions that Paul provides. So first, in verses 17 through 22, let us identify two problems that Paul points out that the Corinthians are guilty of. And the first problem is that when they come together, they're not meeting as a corporate body. There are divisions among them. And specifically, there are divisions among them between the rich and between the poor. Try to picture this. Remember that in the first century, when the Christians met together, they didn't meet in what we refer to as church buildings. They met in someone's home. And so what was happening in Corinth was that the Christians were gathering together at a wealthy person's home. And we know from archaeology that has been done in that area how the wealthy people divided up their home. There was a small dining area where about 5 to 10 people could lie on couches, as was the custom, and eat an intimate meal together. And then there was the outer area that was called the atrium, and that's where the servants went to stand and to eat whatever food was left over from the meal. And Paul is saying that's actually what's happening at the Lord's Supper. The rich people of the church are being welcomed into this dining area and having intimate fellowship with one another and eating the good food. But the poor people of the congregation are out in the atrium and they're having to stand and they're not getting the food that everyone else is receiving. And so the church was being split into two groups. In verse 22, Paul says that they are denying the doctrine of the church. He says you can't tell the difference between a house that is made simply to eat and drink and the church of God. He's saying you're despising the church of God. You are humiliating those who have nothing. We know that there in the church, there were some slaves in Corinth, and Paul is rebuking them for this unhealthy division between rich and between poor. Well, then there's a second problem that Paul identifies here, and that is the problem of self-absorption. Self-absorption. People were coming to this Lord's Supper, or at least they were calling it the Lord's Supper, and they were coming with the purpose to fill their own belly. They were coming for the purpose to fill themselves rather than to encourage and serve other believers. Now, it's a little difficult to tell how this got out of control. It may be that the Corinthian church simply substituted in a meal for the Lord's Supper. And they said, well, we don't only want to eat bread and drink wine. We're going to take that out and we're going to put in a meal instead. That may have been what they did. And so Paul is rebuking them for an out-and-out substitution. It may have been that their motives were a little bit better. It may have been that they said, well, let's get together and have a meal, and then after the meal, we'll do the Lord's Supper. But things got out of control, and the meal was all that they ever ended up doing. And the Lord's Supper was just completely ignored and pushed aside. And people just went ahead and got drunk, and they never actually did celebrate the Lord's Supper. But either way, whether it was a deliberate substitution or whether it got out of control, Paul is saying that the problem here is that when each one of you comes to do this, you're only thinking about physical food and filling your stomach. Look at what he says there in verse 21. In the ESV, he says, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. In the NASB, it says, each takes his supper first. And in the New King James, it says, each takes his own supper ahead of the others. But we have to understand here that the important element of this is not necessarily the timing, although, of course, that is a problem. That's why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we all eat and drink at the exact same time. But it's not just the timing here that's the problem. It's their attitude. If any of you were ever taught etiquette by your mother or by your grandmother, maybe you grew up and your mother sitting there at the dinner table taught you your manners. You do not put your elbows on the dinner table. You have to keep them off the table. You eat small bites and all those kinds of things that we tend to forget as we get older. Well, one of the rules of etiquette is that when you go to someone's house and the hostess has been busying herself in the kitchen, she has been making the meal for everyone, and she serves the meal, you do not take the first bite until she has taken the first bite. You wait until the hostess has taken the first bite of the meal, not simply because, oh, she gets to go first and I'm going second, but because it is an honor. You are saying you have done the work, and so you deserve to have the first bite. You have done the work. We are all sitting here. We have been invited by you. We are acknowledging that this meal is not just to feed ourselves, but to honor other people. And how much more the Lord's Supper. And that's the point that Paul's getting across. He's saying each one of you shows up to the meal, and you don't consider the fact that everybody else is there. You act like it's an individual meal, not a corporate gathering. And you're only thinking about yourself. Well, the solution we find is in verses 23 through 26. And Paul gives them two aspects of this solution. First of all, he says, remember the origin of the meal. Remember the origin of the meal. In other words, you wealthy people in Corinth think that because everybody's coming to your house, it's your meal. And Paul says, no, it's not. Because what I received from the Lord Jesus, I passed on to you. This is his meal. It's not your meal. Just because you're wealthy and we're gathering at your house does not give you the right to dictate how this goes around. Jesus is the host. Jesus has invited this poor Christian into his home, and he is feeding this individual. So Paul says that Jesus Christ is the host. He's the one who handed the bread and the cup to his disciples. In other words, when we come to the Lord's Supper, It is not a personal act of feeding ourselves. It is an act of submission and loyalty to King Jesus. The Lord's Supper is what theologians refer to as a positive law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. It is always wrong to murder. It is always wrong to steal. But a positive law is different from the moral law in that a positive law is made by Jesus Christ. So baptism is a positive law. The Lord's Supper is a positive law. It wasn't a sin in the Old Testament for people not to baptize. It wasn't a sin in the Old Testament for people not to take the Lord's Supper. It's not a sin now for unconverted people not to be baptized. They shouldn't be. It's not a sin now for unconverted people not to take the Lord's Supper. They shouldn't. But it is a positive law instituted by Jesus as the head of the church, which all Christians must obey. And so when we come to take the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are professing loyalty to King Jesus. That's what happens in England. Queen Elizabeth II died this past week. Now King Charles is the monarch. Well, now members of Parliament must take an oath of loyalty in the name of the king if they want to continue their position. They need to take an oath of loyalty to the monarch. That is what the Lord's Supper is. We are saying, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. And now I'm honoring King Jesus. But the second part of that is not just to remember the origin of the meal, but the context of the meal. Look at what he says in verse 23. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, on the night when he was betrayed, what is Paul reminding the Corinthians of when he says this? He is reminding them that this meal was instituted in the middle of a battlefield. He's saying this meal is not a matter of self-indulgence. This meal is to be eaten with the awareness that there is a spiritual battle going on. When Christ gave his apostles the Lord's Supper on the night when he was betrayed, he gave it to them to fortify them for the fight that was ahead of them. And he told them to stay alert and to stay watchful so that they didn't fall into temptation. Christ was saying, I am going to fight your enemy. I am going now to war against death and Satan and sin. The context of the Lord's Supper is a context of spiritual battle. It is utterly incongruous for someone to come and partake of this meal in a self-indulgent, self-absorbed way. Well, it seems a bit removed from our church today. Certainly, I don't think our church has ever been guilty of these things. We drink grape juice. It's impossible to get drunk, no matter how much you drink. So we might look at this particular passage and say, well, we're in the clear. We're not like the Corinthian church. We all eat at the same time. We don't put the poor people in the back of the room and the wealthy people up here. We don't do that to one another. But again, remember that the key problem here, the key error with the Corinthians was that they were not grasping the idea of spiritual warfare. And they were turning this into self-indulgence. How do we do that today? Well, when someone comes to the Lord's Supper, having glutted themselves on the world, they cannot partake in the manner in which Christ has taught. How do you glut yourself on the world? Well, there are many ways. Possibly through overwork and overstudy. Working all the time, studying all the time. And then coming to the Lord's Supper, when you have filled your mind with work and filled your mind with study, you have glutted yourself on those things. You are not able now to participate in a meal designed for spiritual warfare. Perhaps through overplay and over-entertainment. We live in a society that is entertaining itself to death. And sadly, too many Christians get caught up in always playing always entertaining themselves, and then they want to show up to church and partake of a meal that is designed for spiritual warfare. And they find that they are unable to do so because they have glutted on entertainment. It could be an overstimulated mind, too much fear, too much anxiety, too much going on with my life. There are so many moving parts, so many spinning balls to keep track of, that now when I sit down to take the Lord's Supper, I can't get peace and quiet to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone whose lifestyle pattern doesn't match the cross. There are no spiritual disciplines in their life. No private devotions, no reading of Scripture, no prayer, no spending of time alone with the Lord. There's not a willingness to deal with oneself. Constant weariness with God's discipline, the fear of man, an unwillingness to be rebuked and have a particular sin dealt with. Failure to grasp Satan's strategy at this point is fatal for a Christian and for a church. Look at what Paul says in verse 30. He says, "You have failed to do this, and that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." He is saying that the Lord's discipline is upon this congregation because they have glutted themselves on the things of the world rather than remembering that this meal is to give them spiritual vigor for the battle. Well, there's a second abuse, and we want to look at that now in verses 27 and following, because the first abuse can possibly lead to the second. Somebody says, "Well, I don't want to be glutted on the world, but my problem is that when I come to the Lord's Supper, I don't feel worthy. I have a feeling of failure." And so instead, someone turns the Lord's Supper into a time period of morbid introspection, thinking about themselves, thinking about their failures, feeling guilty, and their conscience is thundering at them for all that they have failed to do in the past several weeks. And so for some people, the Lord's Supper is the worst time of the month because it means I have to drag myself into church and I have to hear the preacher once again read 1 Corinthians 11 and say, "Examine yourselves," and I don't want to examine myself because I feel like a failure. And there is a hesitancy and there is a reluctance even to come to the Lord's Supper. And so we end up eating the Lord's Supper with very little faith. We sort of hesitantly take it, and half the time we wonder if we should be taking it. I remember hearing one pastor say that in the church in which he grew up, there were 200 people in the congregation. And every month when they had the Lord's Supper, as a child, he remembers only about 10 to 12 people ever actually taking the elements, because the rest of the church, through the preaching, and basically not preaching the beating up, they were so terrified to take the Lord's Supper that they never did. And so such a blessing was withheld from them. Satan loves that. Satan loves for people to come with little faith and hesitancy to the Lord's Supper. He loves to see people feel bad and slink out the door, vowing to do better next time, so that next time I'll really be ready to take the Lord's Supper, only to fail again. Well, let's look closely then and see if we can encourage ourselves as we read through verse 27 and following. How do we come to the Lord's Supper and have it be a blessing to us? Well, first of all, notice in verse 27 that Paul says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," an unworthy manner. Paul is not talking about our personal worth or value. He is talking about our attitude and motive. He doesn't say, "Whoever is personally unworthy of the Lord's Supper, then you're not fit to take it. So make sure that you're worthy." He's talking about the manner, the attitude, the motive that we have. Now, I've never been to Optus Stadium, never been to the RAC Arena, but when you go to a public sporting event, oftentimes over the loudspeaker, you'll hear some sort of a public service announcement that says something to the effect of, Welcome, spectators. We are so glad that you're here today to view this sporting event, but please be advised that abusive language and behavior toward the players and toward the officials will not be tolerated. And if you engage in these activities, you may be removed from the premises. Well, what is that saying? Is that saying that if somebody gets removed from the premises, then that person, their value is somehow less than everybody else who stayed? Or are they saying that that person is now personally unworthy and less? They're talking about their conduct. They're not talking about their personal value. And Paul is saying here in verse 27 that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's our conduct that we need to consider, our attitude and our manner in which we come. It is very important for us to understand that a Christian's person is always acceptable to God. A Christian's person is always acceptable to God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We need to remember this and drive this into our minds because some of us struggle with this so much. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of our wonderful salvation that we have, beginning to read in verse 5, it says, "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." And that word that's translated in the ESV, blessed, is also translated as accepted. He has accepted us in the beloved. He has blessed us in the beloved. In fact, you might even want to write in the margin of your Bibles here that this same word is also used in Luke 1:28 to speak of Mary. Gabriel comes to Mary and he says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. You who are favored. You who are acceptable to God." The Christian is always acceptable to God the Father. Their person is always held in favor by God the Father. Think of Psalm 32 and verse 1, where it says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:6. Or again, think of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, where we read that Noah found favor with the Lord. The Christian's person is always acceptable to God. Let me just read to you from one of the hymns in our hymn book. This is Augustus Toplady. He says this, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on, my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." That's the attitude with which we ought to come to the Lord's table. To say, yes, I do need to examine myself as to my conduct and my behavior, but I myself as a Christian am worthy. I am accepted in God's sight. I am blessed. My transgressions have been forgiven. My sin has been covered. Well, then we need to ask the question in verse 28, what does it mean then to examine oneself? And the answer is given for us in verse 29. Paul says you need to examine yourself. Okay, what's that mean? Verse 29, well, you need to discern the body. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself or herself. So we need to discern the body. Well, there's a bit of disagreement in the commentaries over exactly what this means. When Paul says body, what does he mean? Well, I'll give you just two options that are put forward. The first is that when Paul says body here, he's referring to the church. In other words, this view believes that when Paul says you need to discern the body, it means that when you come together, you need to remember that you are actually in a church setting. This is not an individual meal. Well, that idea certainly has some merit, but I believe that a better explanation of this is the second option, and that is that the word body here in verse 29 refers to Christ's sacrifice and death. that if somebody doesn't discern the body, it means that they're taking the Lord's Supper without thinking about and exercising faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. And the reason I believe that is because it's in parallel with the end of verse 27. Verse 27 says that if you do this in an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, clearly referring to his sacrifice. And then verse 29, without discerning the body. I believe that's in parallel with the end of verse 27. And not only that, but the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is to do this in remembrance of Christ. Jesus didn't say to his apostles, do this in remembrance of the church. He said, do this in remembrance of me, which of course will lead us to consider the church. But the primary aim of our thinking should be focused on the Lord and his sacrificial death. So when we come to the Lord's Supper as Christians, we must remember that we are personally acceptable to God, but that we examine ourselves to make sure, am I coming and taking this meal thinking about Jesus' sacrificial death on my behalf? And sadly, Satan has twisted us so that many people come to the supper and all they ever think about is their own sin. And they just grieve over it, and they're mortified and ashamed of their sin that past week, and that's all they ever think about. And Satan rejoices because he has gotten them to focus on themselves instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their great Savior. Well, as we apply these things to ourselves today, let us ask this question. Are we aware as a church that we are involved in spiritual warfare? Are we aware that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places? Are we aware that Satan attacks us at the point of the means of grace? Are we aware that if we want to have vigor and spiritual energy to fight the battles which God has called us to fight, that we need to come and receive the means of grace, the preaching and the Lord's Supper, that we need to have our spirits refreshed and renewed? Are we aware that Satan does his best to cut our supply line at this point? Satan loves to push you towards overwork and overstudy, glut yourself on the world so that you're not prepared to benefit from the means of grace. Overplay, over entertainment, give yourself over to the things of the world so that then when you gather together, you are not in a spiritual frame of mind to meet with Jesus Christ himself. Are we aware of these tactics by our enemy? And if you have a tender conscience, are you aware of how Satan wants to attack you? And are you aware of how to defend yourself so that you can meet with Christ and enjoy his personal ministry to you? Perhaps some of you here today are looking for a way to serve the congregation. You want our church to be as spiritually vigorous as possible. Well, that's a good thing. And you wonder, what can I do to help the church? This text tells you what you can do. You can come to the Lord's Supper. You can come to the preaching, determined to meet with Christ. You can protect yourself and you can say, I'm going to guard myself and watch myself so that when I come to experience the means of grace, I am receiving the full benefit of the Lord Jesus Christ so that I will be vigorous for the battle ahead of me, so that I will listen to Christ and hear and obey. In the words of the Apostle Paul then, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful sacrament which Christ has instituted for us. We pray that you would forgive us for not realizing how important it is. We pray that you would forgive us for not taking it in a worthy manner. We pray for all who have a tender conscience here today. Lord, may they remember the words of Ephesians 1:6, that we are accepted in the Beloved. May they remember the words spoken to Mary, that she was a favored one, May they remember the words of Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered." And may it be that when we come to take the Lord's Supper, we do so discerning the body, discerning the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, given freely for sinners. And we pray that you would guard our church from Satan's attacks at this point. And we pray that we would receive fresh supplies of our necessary grace to fight the battles which you have given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.